Obadiah tonight. We're going to introduce the book of Obadiah. I've got several things we're going to read. I'm going to read Obadiah. And then after I read through Obadiah, we're going to go to Jeremiah and read Jeremiah's prophecy about Edom. And we're going to see how similar it is. We're going to look at several things here. But Obadiah is a prophet. The very first verse, the superscription there, it says, the vision of Obadiah. So this is a vision. Now, however that could be, it's something that he's seeing, not necessarily something that he's hearing, although there may be words involved in it, but it's the vision that is given to him, a supernatural vision, and it's laying out some information concerning Edom. Edom is the land, and you can see on this map over here, Edom is the land south of the Dead Sea. So if we had the Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, there's the Dead Sea, here's Jerusalem. This is the land of Judah. Just to their south is the land of Edom. And so Edom is south and east of the Dead Sea. So this is the land of Edom. And you can see on the map there, I've just got a couple of major cities. Basra and Teman are right here almost directly south. They're kind of like capital cities. There's some hill country. There's also the high, lofty caves. Like if you think of Petra, which means rock or rock formation, they had caves carved out, cities in the hills, in the mountains, in cliffs. And it, of course, if you remember Indiana Jones, one of the scenes where they're riding horses through these caves, that was filmed at Petra in ancient Edom. And so this is the land we're talking about. Edom, of course, is from Esau. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau was the firstborn, firstborn of the twins. And he sold his inheritance, sold his birthright to Jacob for stew. You know the story. And Jacob valued the Abrahamic covenant. Basically, it was the Abrahamic covenant that went from Abraham to Isaac and then naturally would have gone to Esau. But he was willing. It was prophesied before they were born. And then Esau followed up and acted on it. And then Jacob gets the Abrahamic covenant, which includes all that's included, you know, the becoming a great nation. They're going to bless the nations, the land, the Palestinian covenant. And then, of course, from him is going to come the nation or the tribe of Judah, where the king, leader of the nation of Israel, or Abraham's people, will come from the Messiah, and all the world will be blessed. So obviously all of that comes to Jacob. So there was animosity between Esau and Jacob, although when Jacob comes back from Paddan Aram, after having fled Esau because he betrayed him, came back some 20 years later, Esau meets him as a brother, and Esau was very afraid. That's where he fights with the angel of the Lord, sends his family across the Jabbok. The Jabbok's a little river right here, not a river, a little river, but a large river flowing into the Jordan River from the mountains over here. And he waited on this side, sent his family, sent his herds, sent everybody across there, and even sent gifts ahead, large flocks and herds to meet, if Esau came up to meet him, they were gifts to him because Jacob had prospered in the land of Paddan Aram, which is up north near Haran or Damascus. And then he wrestled with the angel, then came across and meets Esau, and they met in friendly terms, and they lived happily ever after. Esau settled here. God blessed him just like he blessed Ishmael. There's a list of kings that come from Esau that began to rule and reign down here. In fact, if you want to look on your notes, the bottom section right there, it says Edom history. Now, what I've been telling you is the biblical account. But historically, by 12, and that this would be around 1800, 1700 BC, these things would be taking place in the Genesis account. By 1200 BC, now in the biblical account, by 1200 BC, Israel has already come out of Egypt. If you go with the early date, I say 1440 was the Exodus of 1445 B.C. was the Exodus. Some people say 1250 B.C. was the Exodus. That's the late date. You can do your own study on that. There's reasons for both. But historically, the Egyptians, by 1200 B.C., and you can see right there, the Egyptian records show Edom was a well-established kingdom in south and east of the Dead Sea. So forget the Bible for right now, if you would just Egyptian records say this very thing. Edom was controlling this area according to Egypt. And of course, that lines up with the biblical account. Interesting, by 1000 BC, David has taken the land of Israel up here and taken it from the days of the judges, where it was fearful of the Philistines, fearful of the Midianites, fearful of the Canaanites, fearful of each other, just basically chaos in land. David has taken the land of Judah or Israel, united the tribes, settled them down, driven out the Philistines, expanded the territory up to the Euphrates River, down to the Egyptian border, and has subdued Edom. And Edom was paying tribute to David and his kingdom as David's kingdom expanded. That may have been the source of some animosity that continued then for the next centuries. Not that David had done anything wrong, but he just conquered them and made them subject to him, because there would have been hostilities between different nations and borders. But nonetheless, that's 1000 B.C. And they continue throughout history. You see them in like Amos. Has a prophecy against them for, you know, buying slaves or selling slaves. And so they're mentioned once in a while. Well, Ezekiel will mention them. Jeremiah will mention them. We'll look at that tonight. But according to just general history, in 594 and 593, now again, that's our chart coming over here. We're in here. 597 is the second captivity. That's when Ezekiel was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. By 594, 593, so about 3 years after the second captivity, before Jerusalem was burned, Edom was still an independent monarchy, according to Jeremiah 27:3, and provided partial refuge for the fugitives running from Judah. So while in 597, when Judah's fleeing, Edom is still there by 594 and is recognized in Scripture as supporting, to some extent, the fleeing refugees running from Nebuchadnezzar in Judea. Point four, Edom does not fall as Judah did. Judah falls in 586. That's when Jerusalem is burnt. Is it just the same campaign that Ammon and Moab over in this area, they fall also at the same time Judah falls. Edom does not fall. Edom does not fall in Nebuchadnezzar's reign. And so Judah falls, Ammon and Moab fall, and that's recorded, and Edom is continuing. And that's this. The 500s, Edom still exists on excavations. Now, when you excavate Ezion-Geber, you go down here into Edom, and you excavate some of the sites. There are two things from this time period, the 500s, that you can see recorded. One is a seal, and a seal would be something that would be a stone or something out of ceramic that would have your image carved in it, like some kind of design or maybe some kind of lettering that you could press into clay, you like to seal something, like a bulla would be formed. There was a seal found that said belonging to Quashnel. Now, however you would say that in that language, servant of the king, and that name is an Edomite name, and that was from around 600 to 550 BC. So there was still a man with an Edomite name serving the king of Edom during this time period, which matches the biblical record. And also an ostracon, which is a piece of pottery, a fragment of pottery that's been broken with writing on it. So if it's a pot, a clay pot that's fallen and broken, you got a piece of broken pottery, it's called a potsherd. It's broken pottery, a potsherd. But once you write on it, like you use it like a sticky note, that potsherd, now the name changes from being a potsherd, you know, broken pot, it's now a piece of pottery that was used with, has writing on it. It's called an ostracon. In this case, it's a broken piece of pottery. You write a name on it or write a note on it. It's now an ostracon. Nothing's changed except it's got lettering on it. So when you find broken pottery, they always look to see, is it just broken pottery? Or, and we can talk about this, when Jerusalem falls and the cities are being burnt, they found, well, especially going back to Sennacherib's time, they found 7 or 8 potsherds in the guardhouse at Lachish, communicating with Jerusalem and other places, and they'd send messages on broken pottery. And there's detailed writing on there in Hebrew script, and they're called ostracon. And so they read those. They recently found an ostracon from the days of the judges that has the word judge, widow, and oppressed on it. Something about widows being oppressed in the days of the judges. And it comes from the days of the judges. So it's just a very interesting Hebrew find with Hebrew lettering on an ostracon, a piece of pottery with writing on it. Nonetheless, they found an ostracon from this time period with 4 names of 4 Edomite people on it. So that proves Edom was there until, say, 550 or so. By 312, so we're coming way down here. We're down into the Greek era. By 312, it's very clear that Petra, one of the fortified sites of Edom, is occupied by the Nabataeans, and the Arabs begin living in the land. Now, the Nabataeans were a trading people from the east, coming from over here. So this is a route, a trade route right here that go down through Edom, down to the Gulf of Aqaba, to the Red Sea. So this is the King's Highway, goes right down here. Remember, it feeds into the across the Jordan River into the Valley of Jezreel and connects to the Coastal Plain Highway. So there's a highway here. There's a highway here, if this makes any sense now, the map. This feeds across into the Valley of Jezreel. So this was a route right here. If you controlled that, you controlled the riches coming from the north, coming from the south. Well, coming out of the east, connecting to this highway called the trade route, the spice route, were the Nabataeans. And this route, this land of Edom, was important because it intersected and the spice routes ran through here. And so if you could control this area, you could have quick trips, restaurants, hotel business. This was like owning the interstate. And so not only you could have taxation on all everything that traveled through there, it was just like, a main connection. And so this land was valuable. So by 312, this land is now occupied by Nabataeans running the spice routes, and Arabs begin to fill in here. So sometime between 550 and 312, the Edomites disappear. They're replaced. Now, they'd had a strong presence there since Genesis, according to the Bible, but according to Egyptian records, according to archaeology, they'd been there from at least the 1200s. I mean, they'd been there in a strong presence in the 1200s, which means they came a lot earlier, and they're there archaeologically until 550. And so sometime between 550 and 312, they're overrun. And the best guess is Nabonidus, the last king of Babylon, Nabonidus would be Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, or if it could be his son-in-law, depending on how you play it all out, but it'd be his grandson. He's the father of Belshazzar, and he remembered Nabonidus was interested in rebuilding towards the south, and he leaves Belshazzar in charge of Babylon, and that's when Cyrus comes in and takes it. But Nabonidus would have been interested in this area right here to gain money. And so he may have come down here and overrun this and took control of it and had the last stand of Edom. They may have fallen then before 539. You can see I'm looking for the date there. Nabonidus' reign was 556 to 539 right here. And so it would have been sometime probably before 539 and after 550, that is probably, you got about a 10-year period there. They fall between 550 and 539. By 539, Nabonidus is pretty weak. So I'd guess 545, right in that general area, is a good time that the Edomites are replaced. Now, this prophecy is going to be given in 586. I'm going to erase this board. So we're going to say 545 is the fulfillment of the prophecy. We don't know for sure We just know when they were there, and we know that by when they were gone, and we know that Nabonidus was, and again, I can give you more information as we go. But 586, Jerusalem falls. And that is what this book is about. This book is about the Jews fleeing Jerusalem, running for their refugees. Their city's on fire. They're being invaded. There's starvation. And they're running somewhere for refuge. And they're running down to Edom. Now, the Edomites could welcome them, give them some kind of comfort. Just think about the Jews running from the Nazis. The Jews, in this case, are running from Nebuchadnezzar. And they run into Edom, and Edom could support them, help them, get them out of their country somewhere else. Or they could say, hey, here's the up-and-coming power. Nebuchadnezzar is the up-and-rising power. We're going to support him instead of these Jews. Plus, Nebuchadnezzar is just passing by and conquering. He's not going to be here forever. He's a Babylonian. He just wants control of the territory. When he's gone through, we can move up and we can expand our borders. So now they're expanding their borders at the expense of their neighbors, the Jews. And so they've got evil intentions in mind and are not even concerned. Now, you're going to hear references or recall when we went through Habakkuk, when they're talking about, you know, the one who builds his house on, you know, illegal gain or ill-gotten treasures, it's not going to last. You've used immorality. You've used unjust practices. It's going to come back. It's not. You're not building on the rock. You're building on sand. It's going to collapse. Well, they forget about the Lord. They forget about reality, and they think, this is our chance to take advantage of other people's weaknesses, including Judah, their brother, relatives, again, distant relatives, as we would call relatives. And they don't help them. In fact, they try to expand up. It even it appears they're on Mount Zion at some point during the book. And God is saying, okay, this is enough. And so sometime after 586, and that's where we've got the date. Let me see if I can see this on here. The very top of the page, I write Obadiah was a prophet around 586, and that's speculation, who had a vision concerning Edom. The actual date of Obadiah's writing is unknown. The earliest suggestions are 850 BC. So now we're going back into the kings of Israel. Israel's still a nation in the north. And that's going back a long ways, but they'll have their reasons for that. I think that's a little ridiculous, but you know, they have a reason. It's not worth going over. Some go as late as 400 BC, which would push it down to the Persian Empire after Artaxerxes. It'd be after Ezra and Nehemiah have come back and Israel is reestablished. They've got their walls built. They're more established. Now Obadiah is looking back and saying something against Edom, probably because they're causing some commotion during this time while the people that have returned from Babylon are trying to rebuild the temple, rebuild the city, rebuild the walls, and Edom's causing them trouble. And so that's when it would be pronounced. That's worth considering. That's when it would be written. The next line, though, makes it pretty clear. The fall of Jerusalem is in the past in Joel's time. Excuse me, I wrote in Joel's time. I did not mean Joel's time. I meant in Obadiah's time. You see right there, you got Joel's time. Wrote it twice. I was still thinking about the book of Joel when I wrote this tonight. So when we read Obadiah tonight, which we need to get to, you're going to hear him talking about Jerusalem falling. So that means, in my mind, it has to be after 586. Now, sometime after, the collapse of Edom is still future event in Joel's time, which I mean Obadiah's time, which means it was written after or before 553. There I wrote 553. Earlier, I said, just a moment ago, I said 554. So 553, and that's a guess because we're trying to figure out when they fall, if it's during Nabonidus' reign when he takes over the trade routes, and he would have had the ability to do it, and which allows the Nabataeans to start occupying the land. So what Edom planned on doing to Judah, when they're overrun by Nebuchadnezzar, they're planning on expanding up into their territory, actually happens to them when Nabonidus, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, comes down and takes the trade routes, and the Nabataeans move into their land. Because they've been driven out, the Nabataeans just follow the spice routes right into the land of Edom, and they become, again, controlled. So this is the time it has to be written. It has to be written after 856 and before 853, 854. I tend to think it's going to be written, you know, right after 856. Thus, I've got it right here. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Obadiah. It's being written right during that. Again, we're, you know, once again, we're off. We're within a 30-year framework here. And I'm going to choose 586 or 585, you know, just a few months after Obadiah saw these things happen. Now, again, that's some background on it. Before we read it, it says the point of the book is Edom will fall and never return. You'll hear that. Edom is a nation, a Gentile nation. Once they fall, you're done. Like America. Once America falls, America's done. Now someone will live in the land, just like there's people living in the land of Edom today, but the land of Edom, the people of Edom are no more. And America, if history continues for 20 years, 50 years, 1,000 years, however long, America has to pass away. It's a Gentile nation. Now, history will move on. We are not. What Hitler want? You know, he was going to have a kingdom, a reign. It last, what was it called? The yeah, not white supremacy. The Fifth Reich. Fifth Reich, is that what it's called? I mean, I think that's, I'm speaking above my pay grade here. But he's going to reign, he's going to establish dominion for 1,000 years. He's almost establishing a kingdom. And that's impossible in this age. The empires come and go. And America's going to pass away. Edom is going to pass away. And so now they're just telling Edom right here, you are passing away, now it begins. And so Edom will fall, but also in the book, interestingly, is Israel has fallen. In 586, Israel has fallen, but in this book, it says they will return. In 586, Edom has not fallen. They're stabilizing, but they're being told, you will fall in the future, and when you fall, you'll never come back. So this book, that goes to the next point, it's the second paragraph after that. It says, the first half of Obadiah, chapter 1 through 5, addresses Edom. That's this 1 through 15, addresses Edom with the singular you, announcing that Edom will be judged for their violence against Judah during the Babylonian invasion. Edom is warned of the fate of all nations on the ultimate day. So verses 1 through 15 are telling him, Edom, you didn't do right, and so you're going to fall and never rise again, and thus that is the fate of all Gentile nations. You are all going to fall, which ties into what we were talking about last night when the Lord is coming back to bring judgment on all the nations. If they fall during history one at a time, but ultimately when he returns, they're all going to fall and be brought under his submission. Not destroyed, but they're going to be conquered and brought under his submission. Now, the second half of Obadiah, verses 16 through 21, it starts using you in the plural, but in reference to Judah or Jerusalem, or better, the word Zion. And there, it's like I have written down here, address the people of Jerusalem with the plural you, while promising them good news of a future restoration. They have fallen. They are in this condition. When the book is written, they are in this condition. But the last verses, 16 to 21, is you are coming back. You are going to be coming back. Edom doesn't understand. They think they're on the top of the game, but you don't understand. You're a Gentile nation in rebellion towards God's reality. You're going to fall and never return. That's the first 15 verses. I'll point this out too. 1, 2, 3 points under what I just read. Verses 16 and 17 says about Zion. 16 to 17, Zion will be holy. They're set apart. They will be brought back, and they will be in a good position. They'll be holy before the Lord. Israel will be reunited in their land. That's verses 17 through 20. And they will have victory over Edom. They're going to occupy your land. They're gone right now. They're being disciplined by the Lord. But they're coming back, Edom, and they're going to occupy your land. Now, they can't even imagine that. I mean, that's like going back before 1948 saying Israel's going to be back in the land. You can't even imagine it. Well, all of a sudden, there they are. Well, at this time, when Obadiah is being written, Jerusalem's been burnt, the temple's gone, the people are in exile or captivity, and they're being told at the end of the book, you're going to return and occupy Edom. And then the very last verse of the book, the Lord will reign as king over all the earth. So that's the summary of the book right there very quickly. I want to read it right now in the NIV, and then I want, hopefully I can get through and show you tonight a couple connections, especially in Jeremiah 49. And I want to go to Ezekiel also. And remember, look at what I've got written right here, right here. Obadiah, right around the time of Ezekiel and Jeremiah, it's very likely they were all alive at the same time. Jeremiah sees the fall of Jerusalem and the burning. He writes Lamentations because he's in the streets. Ezekiel experiences it in vision form because he's over in Babylon while it's actually taking place because he's already been taken captive. Obadiah appears to be an eyewitness at least, well, yeah, of these events, but at least of what the Edomites are doing. So I would say Jeremiah and Obadiah are both eyewitnesses. You can throw Zephaniah and Habakkuk in there. We've already studied Zephaniah and Habakkuk. They're alive, apparently. I mean, at least at 605, earlier in Jeremiah's time, during the first captivity when Daniel was taken, Zephaniah was alive, Habakkuk was alive, Jeremiah's alive, Ezekiel's alive, and Daniel's alive, because Ezekiel was taken in the second captivity, Daniel was taken in the first captivity, and Habakkuk and Zephaniah are prophesying at that very same time, while Jeremiah is prophesying at that time for many years. We just have more details about Jeremiah. Now you throw Obadiah in the same mix. He wasn't born, you know, in 587, prophesied in 585, died in 584. I mean, he's got to have some kind of a lifespan there, which would put him during the times of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, and Daniel. So here is, I'm going to read the words of Obadiah. It begins, chapter 1, or it's only one chapter. Verse 1, the vision of Obadiah. This is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. And again, Lord is all capital, so this is what the sovereign Yahweh says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, rise and let us go against her for battle. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rocks, that would be Petra, in the area of Petra, and make your home on the heights. They carved caves in the heights of the mountains, and that's where they lived. It's like a city. It wasn't like they're living in caves. They built cities high up there. You who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? Look at what we've done. And yeah, that's a natural response when you've got great possessions, great power. Who's going to hurt us? Though you soar like the eagle, again, talking about their heights of where they lived for protection, and make your nest among the stars, you know, up there they look out at night from their cave dwellings or their places in the hills, the mountains, and look straight up into the sky. I mean, the stars were right there, no street lights. From there I will bring you down, declares Yahweh. Then he says, and remember this line, because you're going to hear it in Jeremiah also. If thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you. Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? Now, the NIV does this. If thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, would they not steal only as much as they wanted? The ideal is, if a thief broke in, meaning it would be better if you were dealing with thieves breaking into your home than Yahweh breaking into your home. If thieves broke in, they would just take and pick and choose what they wanted, what they could carry, and they'd be gone. If Yahweh breaks in, he's taken it all down. And then it says right in the middle of that, oh, what a disaster awaits you. I'm not sure what translation you've got, or we haven't looked at the actual text in the Hebrew. If thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what disaster awaits you. Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? Or if grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? In other words, they would pick the grapes, but eventually they're not going to get every grape. We've got enough, and they'd move on. In fact, it was part of the law of Moses and the culture that they'd leave some gleanings behind for the poor to come by and get some. So if they came by and harvested the grapes, they would always leave a few behind. But how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures plundered, because it's not thieves, it's not vineyard grape gatherers, it's Yahweh coming. And everything's going to be taken. Now, he's not going to come personally. He's going to be coming in with some invading army. We would anticipate, we're talking about the Babylonians in the days of Nabonidus. But this is what, it's not Nebuchadnezzar. It's not Nebuchadnezzar because they're still there after his invasions. That line right there, his hidden treasures pillage. You wonder what they had hidden in those caves and all the trade routes running through. They must have had a stash of gold, of treasures, that when this event was over, it's gone, and we don't even know what it is. All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Now, they may have been allied with the Babylonians because they feel like they're fairly confident in Nebuchadnezzar's day, and now they're saying, well, who they're referring to, will overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. This is going to spring on you, and you won't even know they're planning your failure. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom? Again, there's wisdom in Edom. We'll talk about these verses. Men of understanding in the mountains of Esau, meaning every one of all this wisdom you've gathered since the days of, they've been a culture since the days of Esau. Abraham, Isaac, and Esau, they've been a culture. They've gathered great information. They've been in the middle of trade. They've been there while Israel was in Egypt. They were in Edom. In fact, Israel wanted to march through Edom to get up to the promised land, and the Edomite king said, no, go around. And God told them, you can't go through Edom. That's their land. You march around Edom. So they've been there for centuries, so they've got a rich culture. So there's wise men. They have things they've recorded. Verse 9, your warriors, O Teman, and that's one of the cities, will be terrified. When they see what's coming, your great warriors, your wisdom will fail, your warriors will fail, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in slaughter. Now here we go, verse 10. Why is this happening? Because of the violence against your brother Jacob. Again, we're going back to Genesis. Now they're talking the nation of Israel, Judah. You'll be covered with shame. You'll be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloft while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates. Here's another one of their sins. You stood aloft. You stood back and just watched. You could have intervened. You could have gave them aid somehow. But instead you thought, they're doing the dirty work. We'll just step aside and watch. And here's what the strangers did. The strangers are the Babylonians. Carried off his wealth. They carried off all the treasures of the temple plus everything else. We know that because Belshazzar had them in 539 drinking from them. So they carried off not just the temple treasures but everything else. And foreigners entered his gates. That would be Nebuzaradan, the general of Nebuchadnezzar. He's the one who went through the gates. The Bible records that. He enters the city. These foreigners enter the gates. What did Esau do? Not our problem. Not our problem. And cast lots for Jerusalem. That's what they were doing. The people there were dividing up. There's property, there's houses, there's possessions, there's people. They're casting lots. They're taking turns, rolling dice in a sense, to who's going to get what of all these things. Just like they cast lots for Jesus' garments. It's like, well, this is valuable. Everybody wants a piece of this. Well, let's just take turns and roll dice, and we'll gamble for this stuff. You were like one of them. I mean, was Esau involved in it? Were they up there not just standing aside, but were they actually like up there participating in the division of the land? Whenever you hear the land of Israel being divided, like we see in Joel, that's not a good thing. God doesn't want his land divided. He gives it to Israel, and if you're going to go in there and start partitioning it up, you may get away with it in this generation, but God's going to follow. He has for centuries followed up, and here they are dividing the possessions and the land. You should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune. And that's what they're doing. They're looking down and saying, they deserved it. We deserve better ourselves. So they're pushing them aside, looking down on their brother, and they're moving right in to take their place. Nor rejoice over the people of Judah. In fact, they weren't just looking down. They're rejoicing. They're like, yeah, what an opportunity. Look at the market. The market has now shifted to Edom's favor. In the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people. Now, that gives the impression Edom actually marched up, maybe with Babylon, or after Babylon had marched on and gone somewhere else, moved on to Egypt, they now go in there and start claiming territory. They march through the gates. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor look down on them in their calamity, in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives. So in other words, there's fugitives running down to Edom to get away, and there's major roads and pathways coming together, and they'd wait for the most likely spot for people to pop up out of the ditch here, or come up out of a ravine here, or come out of some kind of cave system here in the crossroads and cut them down, and probably get rewards from Babylon. Look, we just killed these 45 fugitives, and Babylon would pay them. That saved us the hassle of hunting them down. Nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. Or they could keep them alive and then sell them as slaves back to the Babylonians or whatever. That is what they did. And Obadiah probably was an eyewitness. We don't know. But he's not just gathering this information, you know, from somewhere. It says it's a vision. But he's receiving this revelation, this word for what they had done. So, well, we're going to see what Jeremiah and Ezekiel say also. So that's what they're doing. And that's what was being said, verses 1 through 15, to you, in the singular, you, Edom, you should not have done this. And we'll talk more about it, but that's pretty clear what they're doing. Now, in verse 15, well, we got one more. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. Now, that right there, verse 15, is probably talking about what we talked about last night in Revelation 19. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. If this was the day of the fate for Edom, but this is the fate of all the nations when the Lord returns. Because when the Lord returns, like we saw in Isaiah 63, there was no one to help him. There's no one going to be on the Lord's side fighting for the Lord. In fact, the sheep and goat judgment in Joel, and Jesus talks about it, the sheep and goat judgment, is the people are going to be rewarded or punished on how they treated Israel during the tribulation. Are they going to step up and help Israel, give them food, give them clothing, give them shelter, visit them in prison? Or are they going to just discount them and not participate? But nonetheless, for the day of the Lord is near for all nations. In other words, this is just a flavor of what's going to happen, what we'd say in the end times. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Remember the proverbs and the riddles of Habakkuk? Here's a this is a basic proverb. As you have done, it will be done to you. Jesus says, what you sow, that's what you're going to reap. I mean, it's a profound saying, but it doesn't just come from divine revelation. It can come from anyone who's lived, you know, for any length of time. If that's the way you treat people, it's going to, the world calls it what? Karma. You know, I mean, that's the secular phrase for it. But there is a truth to it. It's right here. What you've done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. What you did to Judah, you thought you're going to get away with. In reality, in the way the gravity of the universe works, not just the physical gravity, but the behavior, the gravity of behavior, you're going to attract exactly what you've done. Now, verse 16. Just as you drink on my holy hill, so all nations will drink continually. They will drink and be as if they had never been. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy. So they're drinking on the Temple Mount, on Mount Moriah. The nations have gathered there. The Babylonians are up there. The Edomites are up there. They're celebrating their pagan feasts, just like the Romans did. They built an altar there and celebrated their pagan feast. Well, they're going to be condemned for that. But verse 17, but on Mount Zion will be deliverance. This is not going to last forever. There is the day of the Lord brings wrath, and it brings the deliverance. What we just read was the wrath. Now, what about the deliverance? Well, it's going to be on Mount Zion. It will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. The house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. The house of Esau will be stubble. Now notice right there, Jacob and Joseph. Are they talking about Judah and Israel? In other words, it says right there, they're going to be reunited. They're going to bring all the tribes are going to be brought back together. And when they are brought back together, Esau will be the stubble for the fire and the flame. And they will set it on fire and consume it. There will be no survivors from the house of Esau. The Lord has spoken. Now he's talking right here, like we said, he's spoken. There will be survivors forever from Jacob and Joseph. But from Edom, there will be no survivors. In that day, Edom will not be one of the nations that is judged on that day because there are no survivors left. History will eliminate Edom. People from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau. Now, the Negev is just that area just south of, it's where Beersheba is, going down to the Gulf of Quab in that general area. A lot of the land of Edom, the Negev, will occupy the mountains of Esau. In other words, the people of Judah in the Negev, in the southern part of Judah, will just migrate right on down. Just like the Nabataeans migrated in, the Jews are going to migrate down because there's no one there. The people from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. So the foothills, you've got the coastal plain. I'll explain it when we get there. But you've got the coastal plain where it's flat, coming off the Mediterranean Sea. That's where Philistia is. Then you're going to have the little rolling hills leading up to the mountains of the main ridge running through Israel, the hills of Judah or the mountains of Jerusalem. So you got the mountains, they give way to little foothills, and then you have the coastal plain going to the Mediterranean Sea. So the people of the foothills will occupy, they'll spread to the west and occupy the coastal area of the Philistines. They'll occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. It's talking about Israel reoccupying their land, not just a little bit of it, but expanding all the way to the west, the south, up into the north. This company of Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath, that's up by the Sea of Galilee, into Phoenicia. The exiles from Jerusalem who are in Sephard, that's Sardis in Asia Minor, Turkey today, will possess the towns of the Negev. Verse 21. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. So deliverers, that's going to be some kind of leadership. Again, we talk about Jesus is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. These are deliverers will go up on Mount Zion, and they'll end up expanding their territory down into Edom, controlling Edom in the kingdom of God, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. And that kingdom, that's the entire world, entire earth. Okay, now, with that fresh, let's go to Lamentations first. Go back to past Ezekiel, before going back to Jeremiah, Lamentations 4, verse 22. I just want to read these verses so you can hear, because it's going to be similar. Jeremiah writes Lamentations in 586. I mean, the smoke is still in the air. The carcasses are still on the sidewalks, the roads of Jerusalem. Babylon is still putting people in chains. And Nebuchadnezzar is watching this, and he's crying for the city that he'd been warning. So if you find Ezekiel, Lamentations is right before it. If you find Jeremiah, it's right after it. Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Lamentations chapter 4, we're just jumping right in the middle of it. Let's begin in verse 21. It says, "Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who live in the land of Uz." That's again, the land is going over there by Midian. "But to you also the cup will be passed. You will be drunk and stripped naked." So it says, rejoice and be glad. And that's kind of what it's saying there. Is that's, in fact, I got it written in my Bible here. That's bitter irony. We talked through Lamentation before because it doesn't make any sense. Rejoice and be glad, Edom, but you're going to fall. It's like, what? Rejoice and be glad. Yeah, rejoice and be glad in 586. Go ahead. Rejoice and be glad, Edom. O daughter of Edom, because this looks like everything's working out to your favor. you who live in the land of Uz, identifying their location. But to you also the cup will be passed. It's not. It's going to go to Judah, Moab, and Ammon in 586 in that time, but it's also going to come to you. And you'll be drunk and stripped naked. Verse 22, O daughter of Zion, your punishment will end. In 586 it began, but Jeremiah says, daughter of Zion, your punishment will end. He will not prolong your exile. In fact, Jeremiah set a date. It's 70 years. You're going to be exiled for 70 years, and then you're going to come back. But, O daughter of Eden, he will punish your sin and expose your wickedness. Now, again, that's exactly right here again. 586, Israel's in captivity, but it's not going to last. Edom, go ahead and laugh today. But destruction is coming, and when the Lord destroys you, you're going to be gone. This explains, again, I'll say it in passing, explains that verse in Malachi, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. It's this right here. Jacob, I've loved. I've got a covenant with them. Esau, no covenant. It's like more like a marriage relationship than it is an emotional connection. I have a covenant with Jacob. I will bring them back. Esau, once you fall off the map, I never promised you. I never promised you anything. We were just dating. You see, this right here, I had a marriage relation, a marriage covenant with this nation. This nation, I was just blessed. We're just going on a date. I was just buying lunch. I'm just buying lunch, maybe a gift now and then, but there is no relationship here. Once we break up, we never had a contract. We're done. I hated you. I mean, that is exactly what that verse means. Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. It doesn't mean Jacob I've loved and he gets to go to heaven. Esau, I created him to burn him in the fires of hell. That's ridiculous. Now that's, again, people would argue with me, but that's their problem. Jeremiah 49. Now remember, Jeremiah was called to be a prophet to the nations. And so throughout the book, in fact, chapter 49, you can look right there if you've got headings added to your text there. In fact, you don't even need the headings. Chapter 49, verse 1, concerning the Ammonites. Chapter 49, verse 7, concerning Edom. Go over to chapter 49, verse 23, concerning Damascus. 28, concerning Kedar. Verse 34, concerning Elam. Chapter 50. Chapter 50 is all about Babylon. So this is just the section on Edom. I want to read this tonight, and then we're going to have to quit. I'll read this quickly. Now, this just part we're going to read, chapters 49, verses 7 through verse 22. Good night. That's a lot of verses for what we're doing right now in the last 3 minutes of class. Notice that. That is about, if you're looking at that, look in your Bibles, chapter 49, verse 7 through verse 22. Do you realize how long that is? That's about as long as the book of Obadiah. I mean, that's about the same length. I didn't count the verses. Here we go. This is Jeremiah during his ministry before Jerusalem burned. Concerning Edom, this is what the Lord, Yahweh Almighty, says. Is there no longer wisdom in Teman? That's one of the cities. Has counsel perished from the prudent? Has their wisdom decayed? And it's like, what are you thinking? I mean, you used to have these proverbs that you would warn people, don't do this. And now you're violating your very proverbs. Turn and flee, hide in deep caves, you who live in Dedan. For I will bring disaster on Esau at the time I punish him. Look and see this verse. Verse 9. If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? Now, where have you heard that before? That's right out of Obadiah. If thieves came during the night, see, the thieves, same verse, same idea. Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? But I will strip Esau bare. He's a little more blatant here. I will strip you bare. You're not worried about the grape pickers or the thieves. You're worried about Yahweh. I will uncover his hiding places so that he cannot conceal himself. His children, relatives, and neighbors will perish, and he will be no more. Leave your orphans. I will protect their lives. Your widows, too, can trust in me. In other words, there's hope for the survivors, meaning if they want to turn to me in faith, I'll protect them and not bring a national curse on them. This is what the Lord says. If those who do not deserve to drink the cup must drink it, why should you go unpunished? You will not go unpunished, but must drink it. I swear. Now again, those who drink the cup must drink it. Those who do not deserve to drink the cup, they must drink it. For example, Ezekiel did not deserve to be taken captive. He was just a member of Judea, and they were going into captivity. Remember Habakkuk. It's like, get yourselves ready. It's like, or Zephaniah, the righteous. You can't escape this. Prepare yourself. Prepare your soul. Brace yourself for impact. You may be righteous, but you better start seeking God because you are falling. You don't deserve it, but your nation does, and you're being swept away with them. So a lot of these people that were fleeing from Jerusalem were not guilty. They were just fleeing because they're under national judgment. And Edom slew them or sold them or led them astray. So he says, now, if they had to drink the cup undeservingly, like Zephaniah or Ezekiel or Daniel was taken captive, why should you go unpunished? Now, you are the one that betrayed the ones that were innocent. I'm going to punish you. You will not go unpunished, but must drink it. I swear by myself, declares the Lord. Now, you would not want to hear that if he's pronouncing judgment. If he's pronouncing the Abrahamic covenant, hey, that's a nice thing. Get in line for that. But right here, I swear by myself that Bozrah, their capital city, will become a ruin and an object of horror, of reproach and of cursing, and all of its towns will be in ruins forever. Sounds like Nineveh or Babylon, now Bozrah. I have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, assemble yourselves to attack it. Rise up for battle. Right out of Obadiah. Now I will make you small among the nations, despised among men. The terror you inspire and the pride of your heart have deceived you. All this is right out of Obadiah. You who live in the clefts of the rocks, Petra, who occupy the heights of the hill, though you build your nest as high as the eagles, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Edom will become an object of horror. All who pass by will be appalled and will scoff because of all its wounds. As Sodom and Gomorrah were overthrown along with their neighboring towns, says the Lord, so no one will live there, no man will dwell in it. Like a lion coming up from the Jordan's thickets to the rich pasture land, I will chase Edom from its land in an instant. And that those lions could be referring to the Nabataeans moving in eventually. Who is the chosen one I will appoint for this? Who is like me, and who can challenge me? And what shepherd can stand against me? Therefore, hear what the Lord has planned against Edom, what he has purposed against those who live in Teman. The young of the flock will be dragged away. He will completely destroy their pasture because of them. At the sound of their fall, the earth will tremble. Their cry will resound to the Red Sea. Look, an eagle will soar and swoop down, spreading its wings over Bozrah. In that day, the hearts of Edom's warriors will be like the heart of a woman in labor. And I would assume potentially he's talking about sometime during Nabonidus' reign, they're coming in to take possession and the Nabataeans move in. But nonetheless, it's interesting when you got that obscure book of Obadiah, and right there you've got Jeremiah saying the same thing. We should at some point, and you can do it on your own, read Ezekiel 35, because Ezekiel's reading around the same time here. And so you've got Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Obadiah all saying the same thing. It's just that Obadiah's only got that one section recorded in Scripture. Maybe he had more. Maybe that's all he had. But Jeremiah, you don't even know it's in Jeremiah because Jeremiah's got this large book and he's got prophecies against all these nations. You don't realize that right in the middle of Jeremiah chapter 49, you've got the entire book of Obadiah, but written by Jeremiah. Then you wonder about the inspiration, you know, of the Lord, of the Spirit, on Jeremiah, on Obadiah, and on Ezekiel over in Babylon, and they're all saying the same thing. Out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, there you've got it. So interesting, that's just an introduction. We'll spend some more time on that in the next few weeks. I'll pray, and then you're free to go. I appreciate you being here. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the things we can learn from it. But Father, we ask especially that we'd be able to live a life that is pleasing to you, that would do justice to your Spirit and the life you've given to us and the word that you've directed us with, that we could rise above the age that we live in and live a life that is pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for being here.